How is it that people who were once blinded to spiritual truth, people who come from all kinds of backgrounds, how is it that they're able to come together in unity as a church and serve Christ together? What ought that to look like? Where's the power come from for all of that? Well, as you open up there to Acts 15, we'll see how two very different churches in history did come together. And they come together around a letter. And they're going to do that as we finish this message on grace delivered this morning. And actually, we're going to be finishing this entire account of this critically important council in church history. As we do, I want you to notice three ways that the Spirit worked in the church as this letter was delivered and received. And boy, my prayer is that as a church, we continue to see similar work in our body here by the Spirit of God as we navigate how to best live our lives for Jesus, how to live with each other and for each other, and even with other churches. So first, notice letter C on your sheets, which is this: the letter contained Spirit-guided instructions. So I'm going to read the whole letter. That starts at verse 23 and it goes down to verse 29. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So last week we left off at verse 27, so we're at verse 28 today. And it begins with this same phrase that we've already seen two times in the passage. It seemed good. It seemed good, which we said you can translate to, it was decided by. So it's decided by who? The Holy Spirit and to us. Well, who's the us? Who's the us? Look back up in verse 22. We saw that it was the apostles and the elders with the whole church. And while we noted last week the scripture leaves some things open for how decisions are made in a church, the pattern that we do see in Acts is that of leaders coming up with a plan and then presenting it or bringing it before the church, who through prayer and fasting give their input into it, and then the leaders using that input to make a decision. We've seen that at least three times here in Acts, that it's been kind of a pattern of that way. So that's a pattern I think it's worth considering as a church. But however decisions are made, one thing is absolutely true. None of it would work without the Spirit's guidance. Loved ones, a church not seeking God through His Word or through prayer or through fellowship in that one Spirit, it's a dead church. It's an absolutely dead church. That's why you hear those same three messages over and over in this pulpit today. We've got to be in the Word, we've got to be on our knees or with our hands in the air, and we've got to be in fellowship, right? We have to do those things to be filled with the Spirit. And it must be from a sincere heart of faith. Because, see, you can be doing all the right things, checking off that list one by one, but if you're not doing it under God's control, under the Spirit's control, filled with the Spirit, it's going to go nowhere of eternal value, or worse. Remember Abram and Sarah? You remember them? How they were promised a child, but that child didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come, and they're getting older, and they're getting older, and so what do? They decided, well, we're going to do that on our own way. We're going to do that on our own terms. God said we need to have a child, so we're going to go get a child and do it our own way. Well, boy, that turned into a disaster, didn't it? Turned into a disaster. They did what was God's will, but they didn't do it under God's control. We have to do things under His control, loved ones. one day, all the works that we do, they're going to be tested by fire. And those done outside of dependence on God, outside of the Spirit's control, they're going to amount to a pillar of smoke. And remember, too, this church, it's not the apostles' church. This church, it's not the elders' church. It's not the whole church's church, right? We're all just people who have the privilege of being a part of it. Whose church is it? It's Jesus' church, right? He designed it. He's the head of it. And just as that Spirit was hovering over the waters of creation, He's hovering over the waters of this new creation, which is each one of us, which make up the church. He's the one who binds the whole thing together, the one who distributes the gifts, the one who gives that inner fruit needed for living together, the one who guides us into truth. He guides Jesus' followers into all truth, and all that He does is for the glory of Christ and in Christ's authority. So don't pass over the fact here that the Spirit decided with the us. He is the most important person in that decision. Next, we see in the passage that James says, the letter says, no greater burden was laid than the ones listed. So you see, the Spirit laid a burden on them. He laid a burden on their hearts. I love that even in this early church, God uses the conviction of the Holy Spirit to guide His people. It wasn't all supernatural, not even in this early church. The church had to come together, right? They had to deliberate together and talk together and decide together. And as they did, you can be sure they were on their knees and their hands were lifted in the air and they were asking God for help because the Spirit was also with this decision. I think we often think it would be easier if God just made it super clear, right? Like if He just spoke to me out loud in a voice to know what to do. That's not how He most often works. Not even here in this early church did He do that with this very important decision. Even this early church still had, as Paul says in Philippians, they had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, even as God was working in them. As I thought about this, I wondered how was it that God might have been working in them? How might the Spirit have guided them? So I want us to just take some time and consider four ways that the Spirit guides in Scripture. And number one on your sheets is this. How does the Spirit guide in Scripture? Well, He guides by convictions. He guides by convictions. This is what we see here, I believe, in Acts 15. There is a burden or a conviction laid on their hearts to deliver these things. Now, conviction is often tied to conscience, right? We looked at that a couple weeks back. However, make no mistake about it, neither your convictions or your conscience is the Holy Spirit. Neither one of those things. Your convictions can be wrong. Your conscience can be misguided or even seared. This burden was laid by the Spirit. And although it doesn't specify here, we know that the pattern of this early church was prayer, fasting, and obeying God's word. They were into all of that with all their hearts devoted to those things. So the Spirit used those things to guide their convictions. That's why you have to put on the sword of the Spirit, which is what again? Yeah, the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. If your convictions are guided by the Spirit, they'll be aligned with God's word. And that, loved ones, must be tempered in prayer. Because what does it say? Take the sword of the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. How many times are you supposed to pray right after you get that Word of God? Four times. Four times there, Paul mentions it in the passage right after that. You have to persevere in that, making supplication with your fellow brothers and sisters. The Spirit guides by convictions, but you must ensure that your convictions are Spirit-guided, right? That's number one. Number two on your sheets, how does the Spirit guide in Scripture? Number two is by direct and audible communication. Now, this is not what we have here in Acts 15. It doesn't seem to be at all. They were guided through that inward conviction. It's true that during the time of Acts and other times in Scripture, there was direct communication by prophets, by apostles, through the Spirit. And it may be that the prophets spoke by the Spirit here to guide those convictions. We don't know. Luke doesn't record everything, right? It may be that the prophets were speaking prophecy and guiding them through the Spirit. But you don't get the sense that the Spirit audibly spoke to anyone here, right? It's a very rare thing to find audible communication by the Spirit Himself, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And it's even rarer, loved ones, if at all, today that the Spirit speaks in that way. I have no doubt that God can use the Spirit to hand deliver a message to some person that's in a remote tribe somewhere. I have no doubt He can do it. I just don't know that He does. He can also send people to those places, or He can send that person to somewhere where there is the Word of God. That is His normal pattern. But in times past, the Spirit has spoken. That seems to be what happened to Paul and Barnabas when they were sent on their first missionary journey there in Acts 13:2. Do you remember that? Look at what it says. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do." And you can find a very similar thing to that in Acts 20 later on when Paul is talking about how the Holy Spirit testified to him about something. So at least in special times in history and for special reasons, God speaks directly through the Spirit. In fact, we talked about this in Sunday school class, and I hadn't planned on this matching up with that at all today. It just happened to be. But that's really what prophecy is. It's God speaking directly to someone through the Spirit and giving them that message to the recipient or the recipients unaltered. So 2 Timothy 3:16, as we looked at in Sunday school, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but by men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." David says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." By the way, the fact that the Spirit speaks God-breathed Scripture, that makes Him a person, right? Not a power, not a force, as some people would call Him. That's one proof of many in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a person. The Scriptures themselves, then, prophecy, they're living proof that God spoke directly or through the Spirit of God. Those Scriptures, they're complete now, built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being their cornerstone, as we always say. But at the very least, that means there is no new revelation, right? There's no new revelation. Personally, I'd be very cautious about saying that God speaks audibly by the Spirit today at all. Maybe He does. I've not experienced it. I don't know anybody who has. I've read about it. But rather, what I think happens is the Spirit works inwardly in our hearts, and it's just as powerful as we read the words of God, of the prophets that are already spoken and written down for us. Number three on your sheets. How does the Spirit guide in Scripture? By spiritual gifting. By spiritual gifting. In the early church, prophecy was one of those gifts, right? Prophecy was one of the gifts, the spiritual gifts. It was needed because the Word of God had not been written down yet. It wasn't complete. It wasn't available to most people. We have two prophets here, in fact, in this account in Acts, right? Silas and Judas, it says they were prophets, verse 32. So some gifts, like prophecy, have ceased. Since God's word, since God's revelation is complete, He doesn't need to authenticate apostles anymore. So some of these gifts like that have to do with those things, they have ceased, at least for now. There's going to be prophets again in the end times we read about, but for now it seems as though they have ceased. But the Spirit does still give each person, as you look there in the highlights especially, each person a gift or more to serve in the body. At least one gift. Now these gifts, loved ones, they're meant for the good of this one spiritual body. If we were to continue in 1 Corinthians 12, we see Paul says that it's like a natural body. Like an eye that sees something to pick up isn't too useful. There are no hands to pick it up, right? And if there are no feet to get to that thing, it's not useful to have the hands or the eyes. You have to get to that thing. And we can keep going on with those kind of illustrations. But the point is that we need the whole body. We need all of us serving in the church with our gifts for it to work. It says, if not, the whole body suffers for it. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what your gift or gifts are. Is or are. It's needed. Your gifts are needed. You should be serving in those ways with those gifts. They're used to bring unity to the church, for decisions, for relationships, for service, and for really the overall building up of the body of Christ. So the Spirit guides by spiritual gifts. By the way, do you know what yours is? Are you using it to serve? And boy, if you don't, you know one way you can find out is simply by serving in different ways to see if you have that gift. And God will authenticate that. He'll verify that with you. He'll do it through other people. He might just do it through convictions in your own heart. You'll know that your gift, your spiritual gift, that's one way you can find out. Well, that's number three. Number four on your sheets is this. How does the Spirit guide in Scripture? By producing spiritual fruit in you or in the body. Similar to gifting, the Spirit, He produces fruit in the believer that's going to bring unity, whether that's in decision-making or whatever it might be. I mean, as you look at this list here, can you just taste these fruits and see how they will do that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says against these things there is no law. I mean, taste and see that the Lord is good and He's good to us. He produces this kind of fruit in us. We can't muster this up on ourselves. Boy, loved ones, if we could say that we were 100% full of all of these things all the time, there is no law that will keep us back from serving Jesus to the fullest, right? No law. If we just took the first one, love, it would go the distance, I think. We talked about that too, the royal law. So as we're filled with the Spirit, He fills us with these qualities that enable us to be united in Christ. Okay, back to the passage. The second part of James's judgment that we read about 2 weeks ago was given. And as we pointed out then, the things polluted by idols becomes what has been sacrificed to idols, and the only other major change is that the blood and sexual immorality, they've traded places on the list. Now, if you remember these things, they were a matter of giving up things for the sake of Christian unity that were so prominent in that Gentile culture associated with the temple idol worship. So James says to abstain from these things. And then the letter adds this. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. It's like God goes out of His way here in this letter. Probably James is writing it, as we talked about. He goes out of His way to say that I'm not imposing laws like the law of Moses on you, but at the same time, these are things that you must do. It's a must. It seemed good, not just to them, but to the Spirit. It was decided by the Spirit of God. So God says, but it's not a law like the law of Moses. Rather, it's that new law written on your hearts, on their hearts. That love for Jesus that should cause you to want to obey His commandments and love His church as He does, and to then abstain if it's for the sake of fellowship. And that's the way it ought to be with us. The first work of the Spirit surrounding this letter is that it contains Spirit-guided instructions. That's letter C. Letter D on your sheets is this. The letter was received by a Spirit-filled church. Look at verses 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So these four ambassadors, they head down, which is north, remember, everything is down from Jerusalem. They head north to Antioch, and they gather the congregation together there, and they deliver this letter, which it says is read. And that would certainly be read out loud. That can actually be their literal translation of the Greek word, read out loud. But I wonder, how did they do this? Because it's clear that they, plural, read it, and not that they, plural, heard it. So it's talking about these four ambassadors. So did each of these four ambassadors like just take turns reading it so that the congregation could be sure that nothing was being added or subtracted? Or maybe it was like a big enough crowd where the main person read it, maybe Barnabas, maybe Paul, they read it, and then standing at a distance out in the crowd, another one repeated it at another distance, another one repeated it. I don't know how that all worked. I don't know how it worked, but they, plural, read it. These are the kind of things, by the way, that keeps your pastor up at night sometimes. But anyway, look at how it was received. Number one, the letter gave them joy. The letter gave them joy. So first they rejoiced. And that Greek word for rejoice is the word kairos, which is the same root for that word translated greetings that we talked about last week when James at the beginning of the letter in verse 23. So I just love that. The letter of grace, the greetings, was received with joy. And if you think about that, maybe that's a bit surprising. Like, this letter ended on a note that they were to abstain from things. Who here likes being told to follow rules? Let alone, who rejoices at such a thing? I'll tell you who. Spirit-filled men like David, who wrote Psalm 119 among many other psalms, but in this psalm, it's just a psalm of praising the law of the Lord. And in it he says, "Your law, Lord, is my delight." Spirit-filled men like Peter, who can say, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. See, the law of the Spirit-loved ones, it's not burdensome. It causes delight. It causes longing for the things of God, or it ought to. That's one result of salvation itself. These men heard the word of God in this letter read, and they were full of joy for it. What about you? Have you, as Peter finished there, have you tasted that the Lord, that His word, that His law that's written now in your hearts, that He's good? Is His law your delight? The salvation of the Lord brings a Spirit who writes a new law in your heart that will agree with these things. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and what's next? Joy. Joy. So there it is again. That's number one. It gave them joy. Number two is this. The letter brought them comfort. It says they were encouraged. It's no surprise, I think, that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was here for this. But someone far greater than him was also there. This Greek word for encouragement is the word paraklesis in Greek. And you know, we talked about this in Sunday school, so I think maybe most of you are here, but you know this now. But you know how the Holy Spirit is often referred to in the Greek? As a paraklete. Same root word. And how is that often translated? As the comforter. Also, you can see it translated as the advocate or the helper. All these words, they describe the Holy Spirit, and He's all of them. Sometimes maybe He acts with greater emphasis in one area than the other, but He fulfills them all. So the comforters come, and the people, they're comforted, they're encouraged. They found help. The advocate stood on their behalf. He really did, right? It's a beautiful play on words in the Greek, all of this. Well, that's number two. Number three on your sheets is this. The letter produced them a return of peace. And I'm getting that actually from verse 33. So I skipped ahead a little bit for this one. The Antioch church sends their Jerusalem brothers off in peace. This letter brought them peace of mind, to be sure. But then they send these Jewish brothers, these Jewish Christian brothers, back in peace. And again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace. See how that's working out? This letter was received by a Spirit-filled church. That's letter D. Letter D on your sheets. The letter was confirmed by Spirit-filled leaders. Look at verses 32 and 33 to begin with. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So, number one, Judas and Silas stayed a while, encouraging and strengthening them with many words. Oh, I love this. I love this. Not only did these two Jerusalem Christian and Jewish ambassadors hand deliver the message and go all that way, travel all that way to Antioch to do that. Possibly they also had a part in the out loud reading of it, as we talked about, maybe prophesying the word of God to them. Here they stay a while and they do just that. They prophesy the word of God to them. And it says this encouraged and strengthened the brothers all the more. Now, encouraged there, that's the same word we just talked about for encouragement. Comfort. It's comfort. And we've also talked about that word strengthened before. It's that word that has to do with putting support against something, leaning support up against something. And that illustration I gave was staking up a young tree so that when the winds come, it won't uproot it. And I'm glad we actually did that at our house there, because we had some pretty heavy winds earlier this week, right? Listen, you don't need your ears tickled with man's words. You need God's words. That's your strength. What a privilege, again, we have to have it all written down in Scripture today. What a privilege that living in you, if you know Jesus, is the Spirit of God. And He's making the words of these prophets who already spoke come alive in your hearts today. It's living and active because the Spirit still uses it in you today. Boy, loved ones, that's where you find strength. That's where it is. The Holy Spirit spoke it through the prophets and He uses it to strengthen your souls today. So don't go anywhere else for your source of strength, because the Word of God will never fail. The Spirit of God uses it to strengthen you. So they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And as he says, with a lengthy message. I love that. I can relate to that. But moving on, we read that Judas and Silas, they spent some time and they were sent off in peace. So the letter began with the brothers to the brothers, and now it's the brothers sending the brothers off in peace. That's beautiful symmetry. Now, verse 44, 34 rather. There is no verse 34 in those translations. This verse is not either in the oldest or the majority of the manuscripts. It simply says, though, that it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That's what it would say. We think it got there because the scribe was trying to reconcile that with verse 40. If you look down there at verse 40, Silas goes with Paul from Antioch to the second missionary journey. So they say, well, he must have just stayed in Antioch, right? This is just kind of conjecture, but this is the thought process that we think is why a scribe might have added this in there. But there's no reconciliation needed. There's plenty of time for Silas to go back down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, however you want to put it, and then come back to Antioch here. Also, it's clear that the they is plural in verse 33. They were sent off, and it wasn't Paul and Barnabas, right? Because they're right here in Antioch still, in verse 35, contrasted with the ones who were sent off. So it has to be Judas and Silas. So no verse 34, not, I think there's in all of the major manuscripts, it's in two of them, and it's not in the majority of them. But they left it there, probably because of all the commentaries and stuff that reference verses there and after. So it just starts at the verse 35. So that's just kind of some information for you on why there's no verse 34. But the letter is confirmed by Judas and Silas, who encouraged and strengthened the brothers with God's word, a lengthy message. That's number one. Number two is this. Paul and Barnabas continued where they left off, teaching and preaching the word. It says that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So these two Antioch pastors, they continue where they left off, right? Because now it's officially decided that it's by grace alone. And we just need to have some fellowship and learn how to have fellowship and how to obey the law of the Spirit. So they're teaching the same message they were teaching before. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then instructions are given on how to live out that salvation. Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that he came to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, that was Paul's message first. Above everything else, the gospel, which he calls here the cross of Christ. See, loved ones, grace became available because Jesus Christ died on the cross. That is the most important thing. And then later in 1 Corinthians, right, he's going to deal with a whole lot of things, including things like food offered to idols, sexual immorality, and so on. But first, the gospel. I wonder, do you know Jesus Christ today? Do you know Him? Have you believed in Jesus as your risen Lord and Savior? The message itself is just really very simple. It doesn't take eloquent words of wisdom. You do have to be convicted in your heart that you're a sinner and that sin comes with a price. That God says the wages of sin is eternal death in a place called hell. That would be the judge delivering justice, the right sentence. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and took the place of judgment. He went to the cross and died so that sentence could be paid in full. He died so that God's wrath meant for you and me could be satisfied. And so He did that. He takes God's wrath for sin on the cross and He dies. He tastes death. But 3 days later, He rose again victorious. And after being seen by hundreds and hundreds of witnesses, He ascended to heaven. But He didn't leave us alone, did He? What came next? The Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate. He sends the Holy Spirit. When somebody believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in their lives and guides them. What a privilege it is. What a privilege. Scripture says the death He died once for all. And the free gift of God is eternal life through Him. But you have to respond to His call. And boy, if you would confess to Him alone that you're a sinner and you believe that He is the only Savior, Scripture says you'll be saved. Will you do that if you haven't? Well, we who have believed have been given a new covenant in His blood. And so we come to communion to remember Him, to give thanks for His sacrifice, right? To say, to proclaim His death until He comes again. To proclaim that it is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we have been saved. Him alone. He paid the whole price with His death on the cross. And there is nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's all God's grace. Apart from any work, apart from any law of Moses, the new covenant is in His blood and not in works. So thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross, taking our place, for the beatings, for the stripes, for the thorns, for the stakes, even the thirst as You hung on that cross. Suffered in Your body for our sake. By Your wounds, Scripture says, that we who know You are healed, and we praise You forever for it. If you know Jesus today, would you take out your bread?